Lord, we've just been singing about how you have been our guide. And we thank you that in the past you have taught us your ways and shown us how to live. And so now as we turn to your word, help us to listen to what you say to us with attention and understanding. Write its message on our hearts in such a way that it's power might be seen in the way our love for Jesus is renewed and our trust in him strengthened. Lord, once again we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So it's Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. Now, during my first year at theological college, which was a long time ago, nearly 50 years ago, we had to learn Hebrew, and we'd three classes each week. We had one on a Monday, one on Wednesday, and one on Friday. And the one on Friday, our Hebrew teacher would give us a 10-minute test on the vocabulary and grammar that he taught us during the previous week. We dubbed it the Friday Quiz, and it was designed to see how much we had learnt, or we were supposed to have learnt in the previous week. Now, Mark 8, 27 to 30, these are verses that signal the end of the first half of Mark's account of Jesus' life. And we're going to find in these verses Jesus giving the disciples his equivalent of the Friday quiz. Because everything that Jesus had said and done up to this point was designed to teach the disciples who he was. And Jesus took his disciples up north to the area around Caesarea Philippi to find out, had they learned what they were supposed to have learnt during those few years? We're probably about 2.5 years into Jesus' 3-year public ministry. So we're going to look at the Friday quiz and the questions Jesus asked and the answers they gave to see how they got on. So the first question that Jesus asked them is in verses 27 to 30. He asked them the question, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples answer that they gave was that Jesus is not simply a gifted teacher. That's what they learned, that Jesus is not simply a gifted teacher. When I sat exams, I liked examiners who gave you a kind of an easy opening question to get, sort of get you into the groove. And Jesus' first question, "Who do people say I am?" is a nice exam opening question. It gave the disciples the opportunity to talk about others and not themselves. And we're always much more comfortable talking about others than and what they think rather than talking about ourselves and what we think. So the disciples asked this question. They had their finger on the pulse. They knew what the word was on the street was. And they came up with the right answer pretty sharpishly. Verse 28, they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." In other words, Jesus was a great teacher. Now, people might have thought that John the Baptist was a wee bit wacky. You know, his dress sense and diet really didn't make him sort of normal. And the stories that were passed down from generation to generation about Elijah seemed to indicate that he was verging on the eccentric as well. But they both had one thing in common with the rest of the prophets. They spoke about God in an authoritative way. And so when Jesus spoke in a similar way, in an authoritative way, it's coming again and again and again in Mark. People were amazed at his authority that he spoke with. When Jesus spoke in that authoritative way, it wasn't surprising that people lumped him in with John the Baptist and Elijah and all the other prophets. But although the disciples realized that Jesus was like the other prophets, they also realized there were very significant differences between the prophets' preaching and Jesus' preaching. There were differences of style, for example. When the prophets spoke, they introduced what they had to say by, "This is what the Lord says," or if you're familiar with the old King James Version, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus had something important to say, he introduced it by the words, "I tell you the truth," or as the old King James Version has it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And they realized there was a difference here. The prophets were saying they spoke from God, but Jesus seemed to be saying, "I speak as God." And there was also a difference in the content of what Jesus said. The prophets spoke about the future. They spoke about someone who was going to come. For example, if you take John the Baptist preaching as an example of the prophets' preaching, you remember there was this future emphasis in the summary of his preaching that Mark gives us in Mark 1, verses 7 to 8. He said this, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but in the future he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There was always this future emphasis in what they said. In contrast, Jesus had a present emphasis in his preaching. He spoke of himself as being this future person who had arrived in the here and now. So, for example, the prophets spoke about a time when God would come as king. But in his first sermon, which Mark records in Mark 1:15, Jesus said that what the prophets had spoken of had been fulfilled in him. The time has come. It's arrived. It's here right now. The kingdom of God is near because I, the king, have burst onto the scene. So the masses thought that Jesus was just another prophet, but the disciples didn't make that mistake. They realized that because of what Jesus claimed about himself being the fulfillment of, all that the prophets spoke of, and because of the style in which Jesus spoke, that Jesus was much more than a prophet. He was a lot more than just another gifted teacher. So they got off to a good start in Jesus' Friday quiz, didn't they? They got 10 out of 10. So how are they going to do with question number 2? And we discover that they get another set of full marks because they realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. With his second question, Jesus raises the bar quite considerably. No longer is he interested in what people think about him in general. He's now interested in what the disciples themselves think of him. But what about you? Who do you say I am? This was a crucial moment. After all they'd seen him do, and all they'd heard him say, and all the time that he spent with him, had the disciples learnt anything? Well, they had. They had. Because Peter, end of verse 29, he speaks on behalf of all the other disciples. He produces the goodies. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And in Mark's account of this incident, Jesus praises Peter and the disciples for coming up with that answer. You see, the Old Testament indicated that one day God would send someone known as the Messiah, who would combine in himself the three great Old Testament roles of prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were separated. Different people did those roles. But the Messiah would roll them all into one. The Messiah would be God's final prophet. He would be God's greatest priest, and he would be God's ultimate king. And the Old Testament went on even further to say, especially in the later books, that God himself would come and take on this messianic role. And as the disciples listened to Jesus and watched Jesus, they realized that his words and his actions matched up with the Old Testament predictions about what the Messiah would say and do. So they came to the only conclusion that they could, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was more than a human being. He was a real human being, but he was more than a human being. That he was more than a gifted teacher. That he was God himself coming in human flesh to be the Messiah, God's final prophet, God's greatest priest, and God's ultimate king. And once again, they got 10 out of 10 in the Friday quiz. Now, I would say that probably most of us here are pretty familiar with this incident. We've probably heard it preached on lots of times if we've been around churches for any length of time. And because we're familiar with it, we don't actually grasp how astonishing Peter's statement in verse 29 really is. Peter is an Orthodox Jew. Every day of his life, he had recited Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, what's known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was a statement that was foundational to the whole belief system of Jewish orthodoxy and the whole moral system of Jewish living, that there was only one God, and that God was the only God, and that he was one. We were driving up the M6 on Wednesday, and maybe not so much in Scotland, but in Northern Ireland, you would see posters, billboards beside the motorways, and where you'd have John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world." But we were driving up through the Midlands, which is very, lots of Asians live there, and they were doing the same thing with Islam. There was an Arabic statement, "There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." This is kind of what Peter believed. There's one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But here at this crucial moment, this occasion of momentous proportions, Peter, a totally kosher Jew, states that Jesus is God too. There was nothing about Peter's upbringing or religious background that would have programmed him to say that. You know, people say to me, have said to me lots of times, "Roger, you're a Christian because you were brought up a Christian." That's not true, actually, but they say that to me. You know, Peter's background, his religious upbringing, would not have got him to say this. He's moving in a completely opposite direction in his statement that Jesus was God himself coming in real human flesh to be the Messiah. Why did he come to that? Was it because Jesus was just a nice guy, you know, and it was good to be around, or because Jesus was the best preacher around and it was always good to side with the best? No, he came to that because he looked at the evidence. He'd listened to Jesus. He'd seen what Jesus did. He'd weighed it up. Didn't come to him in a flash. He was weighing it up over the months and the years. And as he saw what Jesus did and listened to what he said, it drove him inescapably to the conclusion that Jesus was the one in whom the Old Testament promises had reached their fulfillment. That Jesus' words and actions expressed Jesus' authority as God. And it just left Peter with no option but to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. So the disciples are doing quite well in this Friday quiz. They're probably doing a lot better than I did when I was doing Hebrew. But they're doing quite well, as they would say in Northern Ireland. It's wee buns. They're on a roll. Two right questions out of two. Would they get a perfect score and get 3 out of 3? Well, I'm afraid not. Because in verses 31 to 33, they crash and burn. Because it tells them they had not learned something. They learned that Jesus is the Messiah, but they hadn't learned that Jesus is God's Messiah. Without going into all the ins and outs of verses 31-33 is where the Friday quiz went bad for the disciples. Jesus begins to explain to them that God's agenda for him as the Messiah involved suffering and rejection and humiliation and death. As we'll see when we look at it, it'll be after Christmas when we do that, but we'll see when we look at it, it was based on the understanding of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. That's what it meant to be the Messiah, to suffer, to be rejected, to be humiliated, to die. The problem was that didn't fit in with Peter's idea of Messiahship. For Peter, Messiahship involved glory and triumph and victory. So Peter, verse 32, takes Jesus to task and rebukes Jesus. That is not one of the cleverest things that Peter ever did. Because Jesus, in turn, verse 33, gives Peter a very severe dressing down. He uses some very strong words to him. He calls him the devil. He says, what you're thinking, Peter, is diabolical. You see, when it came to Jesus' messiahship, Peter was not working on God's agenda, as was set out in the Old Testament. Instead, he was operating on the basis of his own nationalistic prejudices and political expectations. Peter's suggestion was diabolical. What Peter said was diabolical because it was trying to lead Jesus away from the cross. You remember in the temptation, that's what Satan's ploy was. Let's get Jesus not to go to the cross. And here's Peter trying to do exactly the same thing. And that's why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's problem was he didn't realize that Jesus was God's Messiah, whose activities would be determined by the Old Testament. So in this part of Jesus' Friday quiz, Peter gets the same score as many a UK entry in the Eurovision Song Contest usually gets, and he gets nil point. Fails miserably. Now, stand back a bit from this and say to yourself, what is it with Peter? One moment he appears to see who Jesus is. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. And then a few moments later he fails to see who Jesus is. Not so, Lord. Now, here's Mark's explanation of what's happening to Peter. Peter is the spiritual equivalent of the physically blind man that Jesus healed at Bethsaida. That's why Mark places Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah immediately after his story of healing the blind man. Mark wants us to draw parallels between the two of them. And let me point them out to you. Verse 23, Jesus takes the blind man outside the village, away from the crowds, to heal him. And then verse 27, Jesus takes the disciples away from the Sea of Galilee and its demanding crowds. Now, it's quite a walk from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, because Bethsaida is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, while Caesarea Philippi is about 100 miles north. So even today, by car on a good road, it would still take you a couple of hours. Never mind having to walk it. So Jesus takes it both away from the crowds. And then, verse 23, Jesus questions the blind man. What do you see? Now, we saw last week that normally Jesus didn't do that when he performed a miracle. And then in verses 27 and 29, Jesus questions his disciples. And then verses 26 and 30, both incidents end with Jesus insisting on secrecy. Don't tell anyone. Don't go back into the village. Now, those are parallels, but here's the most significant parallel to it. At first, the man saw only in a very fuzzy way, verse 24. Now, he realized that the figures he saw were humans, as opposed to elephants or cows or something like that, but they were indistinct, they weren't sharp, they weren't clear. It was only when Jesus touched him a second time, verse 25, that he saw clearly. And what happened to this man's physical sight was representative of what was happening to Peter's spiritual sight. Peter saw that Jesus was the Messiah, but he only saw Jesus' messiahship in a very fuzzy way. It was still tainted with all his nationalistic political expectations. You're the Messiah. But he didn't grasp he was God's Messiah. In order to see clearly what kind of a Messiah Jesus is, Peter, like the blind man from Bethsaida, needed a second touch from Jesus. And what was that second touch? It wasn't some big super duper experience. It wasn't anything like that. The second touch that Jesus gave him is what the second half of Mark is all about. The first half of Mark is asking the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? And Peter comes up with the answer at Caesarea Philippi, yes, you are the Messiah. The second part of Mark is asking a different question. It's saying, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And Peter starts off wrong. But throughout the whole of the gospel, the second half, Jesus is correcting his vision and giving him a clear view of the Messiah, of what kind of a Messiah he was. You see, Mark's gospel, the second half of it, culminates on the with Jesus' death on the cross. And that's where Peter, and that's where we clearly see what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a Saviour Jesus is. It's on the cross. The cross tells us that. The cross would rectify Peter's fuzzy vision of Jesus' messiahship and would give him 20/20 vision about what it's like. And he would see that Jesus' messiahship would involve glory, but only after suffering. That it would involve triumph, but only after rejection and humiliation. That it would involve victory, but only after what seemed like the apparent defeat of death. Now, we know that just as his second touch helped the blind man from Bethsaida to see clearly physically, so Jesus' second touch helped Peter to see clearly spiritually. We know that from his sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. We know that from the two letters he left us in the New Testament. It's clear that Peter not only understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but he also grasped what kind of a Messiah Jesus was. And folks, that's the same for us. If we want to know what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a Saviour, we have to go to the cross. It's the only place that tells us clearly and straightforwardly what kind of a Saviour and Messiah Jesus is. So let's kind of wind it up here. We've seen the disciples take Jesus' Friday quiz. Now I'm going to ask you to take Jesus' Friday quiz. What would you say if Jesus asked you, what about you? Who do you think I am? How would you have got on? You have, and I have, exactly the same evidence that Peter had. We find that hard to believe. We say, well, if only I was with Jesus and saw all the evidence. We have the same evidence written down in the Bible for us. And even more than that, we're in a better position than Peter because we have the Holy Spirit as well, who helps us to understand these things. So, who do we think Jesus is? Now, please don't be fobbed off by people today who say Jesus was just a gifted teacher. Apart from being a tad patronizing, it actually doesn't fit in with the evidence. Anyone who said the things about himself that Jesus said about himself would be either insane, suffering from delusions of self-importance, Or they would be a con artist, fooling people into thinking they were something they weren't. Or Jesus would be who he says he is. Jesus is either mad or bad or God. Those are the only options that are open to us. There's no fourth option of Jesus being a gifted teacher. And all the evidence points in the direction of Jesus being neither mad nor him being bad. There are a lot of people out there today in academia and other places who say that Jesus was bad, that Christianity is bad for the world. It oppresses people. Sorry to be sarcastic. But Jesus isn't bad. He liberates people. He sets them free to people God wants them to be. But he's neither mad nor he's bad. So he is who he says he is. God himself coming in real human flesh to be God's final prophet, God's greatest priest, and God's ultimate king. And Jesus' messiahship, Jesus being God's Messiah, it means that we can know what God is like, because Jesus shows us what God is like. It means we know how God will treat us, because we know how Jesus treated people. It means that the problem of our rebellion against God, our chronic failure to go God's way, can be dealt with. It means that we can experience all the staggering benefits that come from being under Jesus' rule. It means that we can have hope. We can have hope that one day everything sad is going to become untrue and everything wrong is going to be right. And we can only have this if Jesus is who he says he is. If, like Peter, we have a false Messiah, then we only have a false salvation. But if we discover Jesus to be God's Messiah, the true Messiah, then we will have God's salvation, true salvation. And all the evidence points to Jesus being the Messiah. Christianity is not based on feelings or fuzzy things. It's based on solid evidence of history. And all the evidence points in that direction. So don't settle for anything else, such as Jesus being a gifted teacher. Instead, acknowledge Jesus to be who he said he was, and worship him, and love him, and follow him, and commit yourself to him, and serve him, and give him your heart promptly and sincerely. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Help us to see clearly who you are, God's Messiah who saves, the one who puts everything right. And as a result of seeing clearly who you are, give us grace to trust in you, to love you, to follow you, to serve you, and to give our hearts promptly and sincerely to you. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.